You can be turning over to Titus 2, and I'll join you there in a moment. And we've been learning about the goodness of God, and throughout the Bible, when you're reading it, and you get to know something about God, and that would be our purpose for reading the Bible, is to get to know something about Him, to develop a biblical theology, that is a view of God that is Bible-centered. And as you do that, you'll learn, as you read the Bible and learn about God, one of the things you'll learn about is the goodness of God. And that's what we've been learning about over the past few services, and we spent a little bit of time learning something about the goodness of God's person. And that is a God in His very being, in His person, that God is good. Goodness, ladies and gentlemen, is an essential part of God's eternal purpose and person. The Bible says in Psalm 52:1 that the goodness of God endureth continually. It is a part of God's eternal person, and that is the goodness of God. Let me just remind you, and the reason why is because I don't want you to forget. And as when we're talking about the fact that God is good in His very person or being, we mean that God is perfect in His moral purity, that God is completely holy and righteous, ladies and gentlemen, perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. He is good. Not only that, but we mean also that He is perfect in His faithfulness and integrity. And that is that God is completely dependable and truthful, and everything that He says is true, and every promise that He makes, He keeps. God is good. And we also mean, ladies and gentlemen, that God is perfect in His unconditional love. And that is in God's love for us, demonstrated by His benevolence to us, demonstrated by His grace to us, by His mercy to us. God is perfect in His unconditional love. That God is good, and His goodness connects to all of these other attributes of God. God is good. That is, there's the goodness of God's person. I spent the last few services just exploring a little bit about the goodness of God's provision. And as we've been discovering that God is good in all that He provides for us. And that is, there is the supply that He provides that we took some time to look at. And the Bible says that God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory, ladies and gentlemen. And He does. And that God is supplying our physical needs and giving us food to eat. And whatever our body needs, God has provided. And God has provided for our emotional needs by establishing and in creation relationships that you and I enjoy. And He's provided for our spiritual needs. We need everlasting life, and God has provided that for us. That is, He's just supplied all of our needs. That is, there's the supply that He provides. And then we just got done talking about the salvation that He provides. A great need that all of us have, the great provision, is that of salvation. And I tell you, God has provided that for us. We talked about the Redeemer, that God's goodness sent us. That is, God sent His Son into the world to redeem us from our sin. And we talked about the repentance that God's goodness leads us to, that God in His goodness, ladies and gentlemen, operates in our life to bring us to the point of repentance that we looked at over the past couple of services. And so there's the goodness of God's provision. So I want you to think with me for a little while this evening about not only the goodness of God's person and the goodness of God's provision, but I want you to think with me for a little while about the goodness of God's people. And that is, there is a people that God has chosen to save that belong to Him. And those people that God has saved that belong to Him are characterized by goodness. They are a good people. You say, Pastor, I remember reading in the Bible where the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. But I tell you that by the time God gets done with us in conversion, ladies and gentlemen, He begins to change all of that. And as a matter of fact, by the time God gets done with us, ladies and gentlemen, He has done a work in us that is really good. And we become the good people of God, a people that are characterized by goodness. We're in Titus, for example, just one example in Titus chapter number 2, when Paul was writing to Titus, he was explaining to him what it is that he needs to be teaching in the churches where he is ministering. He was ministering on the island of Crete to the believers there, and Paul wrote to him and said, this is what you need to be teaching, the older men in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And then in verse number 3, he starts telling him what they need to be teaching the older women and the younger women that need to be taught by the older women. And then he begins telling the young men, he said, what you need to tell the young men, beginning, ladies and gentlemen, in verse number 6. And then when you get to verse number 9, he says you need to talk to the servants as well. And this is what you need to teach them. The servants are those who are living a life of slavery. And that is, in the New Testament church, there were those that were slaves, and he had a word for them. And then you get to verse number 11, still in the context, ladies and gentlemen, in the context of this word for the slaves, but in general for all of the church, he explains that the grace of God, that is the grace that brings salvation, has appeared, it's been revealed to all men. That is, God's grace has been revealed to everybody. It's the grace that saved us. And the Bible says in verse number 12 that that grace that saved us is also the same grace that teaches us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lust. That is to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly lust. It teaches us how to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God is at work in the lives of His people, ladies and gentlemen, that have experienced salvation by grace, and He is teaching them to live godly lives and to turn away from ungodliness. And also the same grace has got us looking forward to the future. According to verse number 13, it's got us looking for that blessed hope. That is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, the grace of God has set our eyes, our spiritual lives on the future as we anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse number 14, which is the verse I want to get to, and that is still talking about our Lord Jesus who's coming one of these days, the Bible says in verse 14 that He gave Himself for us. That our Lord gave Himself, that is, He died for us on the cross. And the reason why He did is so that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, this is a special word for those slaves in the church there on Crete. Remember, Paul's writing to slaves beginning in verse number 9, and he says to these slaves, guess what? You might be in slavery as far as your physical life is concerned, but you've been redeemed otherwise. He's saying to the slaves, you've been set free. And what you've been set free from may not be slavery to your master, but you've been set free from a slavery even worse than that. You have been redeemed from iniquity. From all iniquity, that you've been set free from your sin and the penalty of your sin and the power of sin. You've been set free from the trap of sin that we're all in. Guess what? These slaves, ladies and gentlemen, who are saved are more free than those who are free who, ladies and gentlemen, aren't saved. And the reason why is because they've been redeemed from something terrible. They've been redeemed from all iniquity, set free from all iniquity. And listen, when God saved us, He not only redeemed us from all iniquity, but the Bible says that He purified us. That is, the Bible says He cleansed us and purified us. That is, He made us clean. He washed away our... He not only redeemed us, ladies and gentlemen, from the power of sin, but He also has cleansed us or purified us and forgiven us of all of our sins. So that we stand before Him purified. And listen to me now, God adopted us as His own people. When the Bible says that He purified unto Himself a peculiar people, that little word peculiar there, ladies and gentlemen, is a word that means belonging to one or one's own possession. It doesn't just mean strange, it means one's own possession. In other words, here's what He's saying, and that is that, hey, when God saved you, redeemed you from all iniquity, that's why He went to the cross and He purified you and He made you His own possession. Hey, guess what, slaves? You belong to Him. Oh, listen, your master might say, hey, you belong to me, but just be reminded, and that is that really you belong to Him. He purchased you at the cross. He redeemed you from slavery to sin, and now you belong to Him. You are His people. What a word of encouragement to these slaves this must have been. To know that they are indeed redeemed from the worst slavery of all, and that their real master, their eternal master, is the one who gave Himself for us at the cross, who paid the price at the cross for us. Now, I've said all of that so I can get to the last phrase of verse number 14. And as the Bible says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people, a people that belong to Him. Notice now, zealous of good works. You see, the Bible tells us that those who've experienced the grace of God have been redeemed, that has been saved by the grace of God. We've been redeemed from our sin. We've been cleansed or purified from our sin. We've been made accepted as God's own people, that is, those who belong to Him. And the Bible says that we are a people now that are zealous of good works. One of the things that characterizes those who've experienced this salvation that Paul is writing about here, one of the things that characterizes them, ladies and gentlemen, is that they have a zeal to do what is good and right. Now, when the Bible uses that word zealous there, it's an intense word. In other words, this isn't folks who just kind of fall into doing something good or trip into it, right? And that is, they just sort of nonchalantly do something good. These are folks that are determined and that are intense, that are absolutely committed to doing what is right and what is good. They are zealous of good works. What I'm trying to get you to see and trying to get to is this idea that God's people indeed are good people. Now, the reason why they're good is because they've been redeemed from all iniquity. The reason why they're good is because they've been purified. The reason why they're good is because they belong to Him. The reason why they're good is because God did a work on the inside of them that made them zealous of good works. And that is, they want to do what is good and what is right. Now, I'm going to revisit this idea of good works in another message, but what I'm trying to see is the goodness of God's people. And when you think about the goodness of God's people, let me just speak to you for a few moments about the goodness that's been deposited in God's people. The goodness that's been deposited in God's people. That is, when God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, goodness was deposited on the inside of you. Now listen, before you were saved, that is, when you were lost, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. But I want to say to you that when God saved you, He acquainted you with goodness. First of all, He acquainted you with the good Son of God who died for you on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, He really is good, and He did a great and good work for you when He died for you on the cross. But He did more than just acquaint you with the goodness of the Son of God, the goodness of the cross that He died on, ladies and gentlemen. But the goodness of God became a reality. It was actually deposited on the inside of your being. That is, when God saved us, He did a great work in us. He did a good work in you. Salvation is a good work of God in which He deposited His goodness in us because of the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is, when God saved you and the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, ladies and gentlemen, as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, goodness is now living on the inside of you. You say, well, there's not anything good in me, but now there's something good in you. It's the Spirit of God. Listen, the Son of God is good. He hung for you. He died for you on the cross, and the Spirit of God is good, just like the Son is good, and just like the Father is good, the Spirit is good, and He came to live on the inside of you when God saved you, and therefore goodness was deposited on the inside of you in the Spirit of God. Remember when God dealt with you? Remember when the Spirit of God began to work a work in your heart? Let me just remind you for just a few moments here that salvation is a work of the Spirit of God, and that is, the Father loves you and gave His Son. The Son sacrificed Himself for you at the cross. But the Spirit of God is the one who came to you and dealt with your heart. He is the one, ladies and gentlemen, that reproved your heart. John 16, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. And the reason why it's expedient or necessary for you that I go away is because if I don't go away, the Spirit of God's not going to come to you. But if I go away, the Spirit of God is going to come. And when He comes, the Bible says in John 16, beginning about verse 8, that when the Spirit of God comes, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to reprove the world of sin, ladies and gentlemen, because they don't believe on Him. That is, He's going to reveal to them their condition of unbelief. That is, He's going to reprove us of righteousness because He said, I go to the Father, and the Spirit of God is going to come and reveal the righteous Son to humanity, ladies and gentlemen. He said that He's going to come and reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And if the prince of this world is judged, it means the entire world is under judgment. We're sinners under the judgment of God. And there's only one person, there's only one righteous who can help us, and that's the one who died on the cross and was raised the third day. Now, when the Spirit of God came into the world, Jesus said He'll reprove the world of this. In other words, He will convince or convict us of that. Now, you remember when that happened in your heart, don't you? And that is when God the Holy Spirit began to deal with you and you began to become aware of the fact that you were a sinner in the sight of God, and God so operated on the inside of you that you realized that you were lost and brought you to a point of brokenness and to that point where you knew you were under the judgment of God, a breath away from His judgment. And listen, you were convicted in your heart and brought to a point of brokenness and of turning to Christ. It's the Spirit of God who reproved you, who convicted you, and who brought you to that point of turning to Christ. And at the moment that you got to the end of yourself, at the moment that you, ladies and gentlemen, stopped trying to do anything and trusted in what Jesus did on the cross, then listen to me now, the Spirit of God that reproved you quickened you in that moment. That is, He made you alive. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1 that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. But listen, those of us who are dead in sin, the Bible says He has quickened. He made us alive. That is, those of us who are walking according to the course of the world, those of us, ladies and gentlemen, that were following after the prince of this world, I tell you, God began to convict us and deal with us and brought us to that point of brokenness and turning to Christ. And when we did, He quickened us and He made us spiritually alive. On the inside, now we are alive. It is the work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said it's being born again. That is, He uses the image of a birth, and that is of new life. That is, when a child is born, new life comes into the world, and Jesus said that's what needs to happen to you, Nicodemus, in John 3, and that is that you need to be made alive. Nicodemus couldn't figure that out. He thought to himself that maybe Jesus was saying that he needed to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. Sarcastically, he was telling our Lord that, and Jesus said, no, you don't understand, and that is what I'm talking to you about is not another water birth. It's not the birth, not a fleshly birth, but it is a, ladies and gentlemen, a spiritual birth. You got to be born of water, the physical birth, but you have to be born of the Spirit. He said the Spirit of God does that. It's an invisible operation, and that is, it's like the wind that blows, and you can't tell where it's coming from, and listen, you can't figure out where it's going to end up, but listen to me now, the wind is real, even though you can't see it, and even so, he's saying the new birth, it is the Spirit of God, an invisible work of God on the inside of our invisible being by an invisible Spirit of God, it is the new birth. He still doesn't get it, and so he explained it to him further. He says, just like on Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and remember that when the snakes were biting them and they were poisoned and they were dying, and he made that brazen serpent, put it on the pole, and when they got bit by a serpent, all they had to do was just look and they would live. And he said, even so, even just like he made that serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that whoever believes in Him, they are the ones who will be quickened, made alive, and given eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, he's trying to explain to Nicodemus that there is a work of the Spirit, a quickening work of the Holy Spirit, when He makes us alive on the inside with the life of God, that is eternal life abiding on the inside of us. That happens at the moment of conversion. That is the moment God saved you, when He brought you to the end of yourself, when He convicted and reproved your heart. You came to Him as a broken sinner with nothing to offer, helpless and hopeless, and all you could do was just place your faith in what Jesus already did. And at that very moment when God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, hey, that wasn't just a rush of energy that filled your heart. Hey, it wasn't God just kind of pampering you a little bit to get you through the moment. I'll tell you what it was the Spirit of God who quickened you and made you alive with the life of God on the inside. The Spirit of God. Listen, salvation, the experience of salvation begins with being reproved by the Spirit. When He brings you to the point of turning to Christ, you are quickened by the Spirit. We are also renewed by the Spirit. What the Bible says in Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 5, listen to this verse. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that little phrase there, renewing of the Holy Ghost, means that we're made new. Listen, we are made new by the Spirit of God. Did you know at the moment of your conversion, the Spirit of God not only quickened you or regenerated you, is the word that is used in verse number 5, regeneration, the washing of regeneration. He not only regenerated you, born again, quickened you and made you alive, but did you know that the Bible also says here that He made you new? At the moment of your conversion, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you became a brand new creature in Christ. Old things passed away and all things became new. Now listen to me now, that means that you're a brand new creature. You say, Pastor, I don't feel all that new. And when I look at the mirror, I don't see anything much new. Some of you, listen to me now, you're a little bit like I am. When you look in the mirror, you see a little age and you don't see much new. Amen. Unless you got some new clothes on. Or a new haircut or something. But I want to say to you that God did a work on the inside of you. I'm trying to describe to you what God did in you when He saved you. When God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, He quickened you, born again, life, eternal life. He renewed you. He made you a brand new creature with a brand new identity before God, a brand new destination, a brand new purpose in life. He made you a new creature in Christ. Did you know when God saved you, you not only were quickened by the Spirit and renewed by the Spirit, but you were also baptized the Spirit at the moment of your conversion? Well, the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what the Word of God says in verse number 13 of that chapter when Paul was writing about spiritual gifts and about how that there are many different members of the body that have all different gifts and just like a human body. And so he said this in verse 13. He says, for by one Spirit, that is different members but one Spirit. And here's why. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. That is everybody that's saved, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what their background, Jewish or Gentile, no matter what their status is, they could be a slave or they could be a free person. We've all been baptized into one body, been made all to drink into one Spirit. In other words, what the Bible is telling us here, that we were baptized by the Spirit at the moment of our conversion. Now, I know there's some confusion about this in the community around us about what this baptism by the Holy Spirit is, but I'm just going to tell you what it is, okay? And that is, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is a work that the Spirit of God does, ladies and gentlemen, at the moment of your conversion, where He places you into Christ. He takes you out of Adam and He places you into Christ. And now you are in Christ, in the body of Christ. You have a vital connection with Christ and also with other believers. Christ is the head, and there all the other believers are members of this body, and you have been connected into that. And the reason why you're connected in is because of the Spirit of God, who came to live on the inside of you at the moment of your conversion, connected you to the body of Christ. Now, we express that publicly and try to picture that whenever somebody gets baptized in water, but the baptism that the Spirit of God does is not the one I do in the water. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Do you all know this? I am not the Holy Spirit. Those who are listening to this message, when you got baptized in water, you were not baptized by the Spirit. You were baptized by the pastor. But there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. It's not something that happens later after conversion. There are those that are going around teaching a false doctrine, and that is that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that you can experience later on. Hey, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit that you need to experience and keep on experiencing, but you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of your conversion. Now you're a part of His body, connected to the head and the rest of the members of the body at the moment God saved you. You remember that, don't you? And listen, I didn't know that happened to me when I got saved, but I knew something happened that made me want to be around these people. Did you know that when I got saved, it was a Sunday morning, and I couldn't wait to get back on Sunday night to church? Some of you that are listening to this message, at a later time after I preach it, you're wondering about why it is that folks have church on Sunday night. I want to tell you why we have church at Eastern Gate. It's because there's some folks here that want to get together. We love each other, and we love the Lord, and we love to worship, and we want to be together. If it wasn't for my Sunday afternoon nap, we'd have an afternoon service too. You all know what I mean, don't you? Well, sure, we want to be together. That is, when you've got people of God that want to worship, when you've got somebody who loves the Word of God and wants to preach it, then you want to get together as much as we can. Be able to worship together. And the reason why is because something's got us hooked on each other. Now, you know what it is, don't you? It's the Spirit of God. He put us into one body, and we've got a head to this body, and we all love the same head, and we all share the same life, and we're all headed to the same house. We're part of the body of Christ. Hey, we've been baptized by the Spirit. The moment of our conversion. I couldn't wait to get back to church on that Sunday night. Now listen, before I got saved, I didn't want to go to church on Sunday night. I didn't want to go to church on Sunday morning. Every time I went to church, I got so miserable and under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing that I was lost, and that was miserable, miserable, miserable. But after I got saved, I wanted to be there. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that there's just something wrong if you don't want to go to church. It's just a sure sign that things aren't right in our hearts when we don't want to be together with the people of God and worship God and focus on Him. Hey, if somebody has to trick you into going to church, there's something wrong. It ought to be a sure sign to you. If somebody has to coerce you into going to church, it ought to be a sure sign that something's not right. If somebody has to manipulate you to get you to go to church, offer you some kind of a gift to go to church, then listen, you know that your heart just isn't right. There ought to be something on the inside of you that says, I want to be among the people of God. I want to sing some songs about Jesus. And I want to get around the Word of God and be around the people of God that God has connected me with in the local body. Well, anyway, what I'm trying to talk to you about is what the Spirit of God did in you when He saved you. He did a work in you, didn't He? And that is, He quickened you and He renewed you and He baptized you. Did you know He sealed you? But the Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter number 1, listen to what it says. That is in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 13, here's what Paul writes. He says, in whom you also trusted, talking about Jesus, and that is in Jesus you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So you know what happened, what the Spirit of God did on the inside of you whenever you got saved? He not only quickened you and He not only renewed you and baptized you, but He sealed you. As a matter of fact, He is the seal. And that is a living on the inside of you is the seal or the guarantee, ladies and gentlemen, that everything that God has promised, He will perform. The Spirit of God living on the inside of you is the seal that you belong to Him. You belong to Him. You see, these Ephesians understood what a seal was because the Roman government had a seal. The Roman emperor had a seal. And when he fixed his seal on something, that means that it belongs to the Roman emperor, and you better not bother it. You better not mess with it. It belongs to him. Remember when Jesus was buried in the tomb, and the Bible tells us that the Jews begged for Pilate to put the Roman seal on his tomb, on the entrance of his tomb, so that nobody would be able to bother without breaking the Roman seal? And even so, ladies and gentlemen, you do that once in a while. You may not call it a seal. Maybe you just call it a little sticker with your name on it. You've got a sticker with your name on it. That means it belongs to you. If you go into our kitchen in the other building, you'll see little stickers that our kitchen workers have printed off. And one of them might say Truth and Training, or it might say Sparks, or it might say Cubbies. And there's food laying around in there and in the refrigerator, and they got these little stickers on them. And one of the stickers might say Cubbies. And that means you better not bother with that unless you're a cubby. If you're not about 4 years old, 3 or 4 or 5 years old, you better stay away from it. Or if you're not a cubby worker, if you go into the kitchen and say, I'm hungry, I want to find something to eat, you better stay out of the cubby stuff. It's marked, it belongs to the cubbies. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know when God saved you, I tell you, He put His Spirit on the inside of you, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in you is the seal. And that seal says you belong to Him. That's what we saw in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Bible says that we are a peculiar people. That means that we are His own possession, I said to you. And listen, the reason why that we know we're His own possession is because He sealed us. He put His sticker on us, His seal. He lives on the inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God who sealed us is also the earnest of our inheritance. Using another figure of speech, He's telling us that it is like a down payment, that is the guarantee that everything that God has promised, He will perform. When God puts His seal in you, ladies and gentlemen, then it is guaranteed that everything that God has promised to you, that is, you belong to Him, and God will perform everything that He has promised. He's put His down payment in you. His down payment in you. That is, God has a lot that He wants to give you yet to come. As a matter of fact, we could even accurately say that as good as it is, the best is yet to come. And it really is. And listen, God has given you a down payment to guarantee that you're going to get all the rest of the payments and a big payoff one of these days. And the earnest or the guarantee that God has given you is the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. You say, Pastor, are you sure my body's going to be raised from the dead? Romans 8 says if the Holy Spirit's living in you, the same Spirit that's living in you is going to raise your body from the dead one of these days. Everything that God has promised, He will perform. I'm trying to talk to you about what the Spirit of God did. You didn't know the Spirit of God did all that in you when He saved you. That is, He quickened you, He renewed you, He baptized you, and He sealed you. And listen to me now, He indwells you. From the moment of your conversion, He's been living on the inside of you. Listen to what the Bible says. Let me show you a few places in John's Gospel. John writes about the indwelling of the Spirit before the indwelling of the Spirit ever happened. Listen to what he writes about in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter number 7. In John chapter number 7, he writes in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles about what our Lord said. John 7 verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, the Bible says that Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what in the world is our Lord talking about when he talks about living water flowing out of somebody's inner being, out of their belly? Verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus is going to be glorified at the cross and the resurrection, and the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to live on the inside of the redeemed. All of the redeemed, all of those who are saved, are going to have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, ladies and gentlemen, like a river of living water flowing on the inside of them. In the upper room, John tells us about what Jesus said. In John 14, and verse number 16, in the upper room, the Bible says that Jesus spoke these words. It says, and I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that is another one just like Jesus, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. That is, you can't see the Spirit of God. They don't know the Spirit of God, and they're not receiving the Spirit of God, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you. He's been among them and with them all the time that Jesus was with them. But he says he shall be in you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is going to dwell in you on the inside. John makes it clear to us, ladies and gentlemen, that that's exactly what happened in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 24, the Bible says in the last part of that verse, and hereby we know that he abideth in us because by the Spirit which he hath given us. And that is, he's given us the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. In chapter 4 and verse 13 of the book of 1 John, it says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit of God living on the inside of us. Now the Bible tells us, and Luke tells us as well, that this is true, and that is that God has given us something really good when he gave to us the Holy Spirit. Listen to Luke chapter number 11 for just a moment. In Luke, the 11th chapter, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse number 9, it says, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, and seek and you'll find, and knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Hey, if a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he... Instead for a fish, give him a serpent? Well, of course not. A father who loves his children doesn't give them bad things. If they want bread, you don't give them a stone. If they want fish, you don't give them a snake. And the reason why is because they're a good father. Hey, if he asks for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? Well, of course not. A father's not going to do that. So if you then, being evil, that is being sinful creatures that we are, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Oh, listen, if a good father makes sure his child has bread to eat, and if a good child makes sure that his child has the things that they need, the things that they ask for, how much more does our Father give good things to us? And the good thing that he has in mind here is the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want you to know. And that is, when the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, something really good happened to you. Something really good happened to you. Well, the Bible says that's what happened whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us about what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter got done preaching, and the Bible says that they were pricked in their hearts and they began to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter spoke up and he said to them that you need to repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. And he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call. And ladies and gentlemen, that includes you and I. Not only did the Jews receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. Whenever Cornelius got saved and his household got saved in Acts chapter number 10, the Spirit of God who came to indwell and fill the believers, the Jews came to indwell and fill the Gentiles as well. Well, listen to what the Bible says in Acts 10, verse 44. It says, and while Peter yet spoke these words, he's been preaching to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Listen to me. The Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, the Jews who believed, were astonished. They stood there amazed that the Spirit of God came upon them, ladies and gentlemen. As many as came with Peter, they were astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is now indwelling not only Jews who believe the gospel, but also Gentiles who believe the gospel as well. Listen to how Paul explained this to us. And he explained it to us in several places. One is in Galatians 4:6. In Galatians 4:6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Those of you that have become the children of God through Christ, the Bible says that God sent the Spirit of His Son living on the inside of your hearts. And the Spirit of God living on the inside of you has connected you to the Father in heaven that is crying, Abba, Father. That affectionate term, that is that you have a relationship with God as His child because of the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. Paul explained it in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 9. He said this, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Oh yeah, when God saved you, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, and now you belong to Him. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians? In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3 and verse number 16, he wrote these words, "Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Hey, church, don't you know that? Child of God, don't you know that the Spirit of God is now living in you? The same Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1 is the same Spirit of God who lives on the inside. He indwells you, lives on the inside of you. I've been trying to describe to you what God did on the inside of you when He saved you, if you've been born again. I've said to you that the Spirit of God that reproved you, revealed to you your sinful, lost condition, and brought you to the point of brokenness before God, that same Spirit, at the moment you turned to Christ, quickened you, made you alive. He renewed you, made you a brand new creature. He baptized you, placed you into the body of Christ. He sealed you, ladies and gentlemen, and He indwells you. He actually has taken up residence on the inside of you. He lives in you, the Spirit of God. And listen to me now. When the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, goodness was deposited in you. You say, "Pastor, are you sure?" I'm absolutely positive. The reason why I know is because of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter number 5. Remember what he wrote? He was writing in Galatians 5 about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And as he was writing about that, he told the believers there, he said, you need to walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And the reason why is because the flesh desires after ungodliness and wickedness. And he lays out what he calls the works of the flesh in verses 19 and following. That is what it is the flesh wants to do. And listen, it is true. You look at that list and you can mark it down. That is the desires of our old flesh. But here's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in your life. Are you ready? In verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is what the Spirit of God produces in us, ladies and gentlemen, is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's gentleness. And what do I see? I think I see goodness right there. And it goes on. He sure does. When God saved you, He did a good work in you. And He deposited goodness in you by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Listen to me now. It's not that you're such a good person, but a good person came to live in you when He saved you. The Spirit of God. And listen, if you'll mortify the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit of God who lives in you will dominate your life from the inside out. And one of the things that will dominate your life is goodness. All of a sudden now, goodness will start to be demonstrated out of your life. You see, there's not only the goodness that's deposited in God's people, but there's the goodness that's demonstrated by God's people. Well, the Bible tells us that, ladies and gentlemen, in Ephesians chapter number 2. Let me just remind you of what it says in Ephesians chapter number 2. The Bible tells us there, after he talks about the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, that we're made alive by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are you saved." That is, it's through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. And that is, the salvation is a work of God. When the Bible says we're His workmanship, it means that salvation is not about our works, but is about His work. He did a really, really good work in you when He saved you, because He created you or made you a new creature in Christ. God, listen, did a work in you. You are created in Christ Jesus. But then it says this. He says, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that is just like we read in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that, that God's people are characterized by a zeal for good works. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, chapter number 2, and verse number 10, that when God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, you weren't saved by your works, but by His work on the inside of you. But when God got done doing a good work in you, all of a sudden now, there's good works being demonstrated by you because of His good work in you. One of the things that characterizes God's people, ladies and gentlemen, is the goodness that is demonstrated by them. Listen to me. God's people are a demonstration of the goodness of God in this world. Now, I've got to explain that to you, and it's going to take me longer than I can do tonight, or I will preach for an hour and a half or longer. But let me just give you at least one point. And so how is it that God's people are a demonstration of the goodness of God? Well, one of the reasons why is because of the world that we live in. The world that we live in. We live in God's world. And listen to me now, this world that God's people live in is a world that was created to be good. It was created to be good. You remember this, I won't go back and read all the scripture, but in Genesis chapter number 1, God's creating, the 6 days of God's creating, and all of a sudden throughout the book of Genesis chapter number 1, over and over read these words that God said it was good. God created and it was good. At the end of chapter number 1 and verse 31, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, the Bible says when God got done with it all, it was very good. Everything that God created was good. Now, we know that sin came and the curse of sin came and has messed it all up. But ladies and gentlemen, the world that God created, it was created to be good. And you and I, that is humanity, was created, ladies and gentlemen, to rule over God's creation, that is God's good creation. And that got messed up whenever Adam and Eve sinned against God and the devil began to dominate and death began to dominate. But listen, this world that you and I live in is a world that was created to be good. But it was not only created to be good, it is a world that is controlled for our good. Now you got to get this. This world that was created to be good got messed up, but listen to me now. This world that you and I live in is a world that is controlled for our good. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? The Bible says that here's what we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So you and I live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, that is under the control of a sovereign God. Our Savior controls this world. He created it to be good, but sin messed that up. But He controls it for our good. He is a sovereign God that is in control of the world around us. And He is controlling it so that it all works together for our good, for the good of God's redeemed people. You remember Psalm 23? We all love Psalms 23, but let me just remind you of what it says. In Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And then He says this. Are you ready for the last verse? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Hey, everywhere I go in every step of life, guess who's there with me? My goodness is there. And mercy. Everywhere I go, God's goodness. Every place I plant my feet is God's goodness. Every stage of life, there's God's goodness. It surrounds me everywhere that I go. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I live in a world that is controlled for our good. Everything working together for our good. God is orchestrating all the circumstances around us and in the world for our good. Can you imagine that? That you and I are so special to God. His redeemed, that God is working everything out in the world for our good. For our good. I'm going to give an example of that, and I'll try to find a place to park this thing. Some of you know this about this example because if you've been in some of our classes recently, we've been studying about it. His name is Joseph. And you remember Joseph? I mean, tell you, this guy had some real stuff going on in his life. And when you study about Joseph, the Bible tells us that he was his father's favorite son, and there was reasons for that, and he was favored by his father, and there was a lot of competition between the women in the home. That is, there were two wives and two concubines, and when you get two wives and two concubines together, you've got yourself a real house fight going on. And there was a lot of competition between these women. There really was. You read the Bible. They were competing against one another. And Joseph and his brothers, there's 10 older brothers. Then he had a younger brother in which his mother died during childbirth, Benjamin. But he had 10 older brothers, and they were quite a bit older than he was. And these brothers, ladies and gentlemen, their mother was, to be honest, Jacob was just tricked into marrying their mother. He didn't love her. He was tricked into marrying her, but she has these six sons. And then we have these concubines, these slaves that have children as well. So there are some of them there are six sons that are the sons of a woman that this guy didn't care anything about. He didn't like her at all. And then he's got these sons of the slaves. And finally, after many years, the woman that he really loves and that he considers to be his true wife, Rachel, she has a son named Joseph. And I mean to tell you that when she had a second son named Benjamin, she died in childbirth, and Jacob focused all of his love on Joseph, and he favored him above all the other sons, and the sons hated him for it. And Joseph was a man of integrity, and so when the other boys did something, the older brothers, if they did something wicked, Joseph told on them. And they hated him for that. But what they really hated him for was the fact that he started having these dreams about them bowing down to him. And he told them about the dreams. You say, Pastor, he shouldn't have told them. Well, if God gives you a word, you ought to share it with somebody. It was the word of God, ladies and gentlemen. It was a revelation from God, and he's just sharing with people the word of God. And you start sharing the word of God, some people like it and some people don't. And they didn't like it at all. They rebelled against the word of God, and they resisted the word of God, and they hated him for it. And to make a long story short, one day, listen, they couldn't do anything about it because of Dad. They can't touch this boy. They would like to, but they can't do it because of Dad, until finally the opportunity arose whenever they were far away from Dad, and here he comes in his coat of many colors, and they see him coming, and they said, let's do something. This is our chance to do something. Let's kill him. And one of the older brothers said, no, let's guys back off a little bit. Let's don't kill him. Let's don't go that far. We don't want to have his blood on our hands. Let's just throw him down into this pit. So they threw him into a dry pit. And listen, I believe the purpose was for him to die in that dry pit. And there's a pit where there is no water. He's not going to live long. He'll die in that pit and nobody will ever know it. And they were sitting there eating the lunch while Joseph was languishing down there in that pit, and they saw some merchant men coming, and God sent them along. God sent some merchant men to save him from death, and they said, Judah came up with the idea, why don't we just sell this guy? And Joseph, will sell him as a slave to these merchant men. We'll make some money. That is, we'll be gone, and we'll never hear from him again, and we'll make some money on the side. They sold him for the price of a slave. There was 12 of them, and one of them betrayed him, and ladies and gentlemen, sold him for the price of a slave. And he was taken down into Potiphar's house, and he was doing really well down there. And finally, the Bible tells us that Potiphar's wife accused him of making advances towards her. And so she had the proof of it, had his coat in her hand, and told her husband, Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard, a high-ranking official, and he threw Joseph into the king's prison. So here he is now, Joseph. He's been sold out by his brothers. He's taken away from his father. He's sold as a slave in slavery. And now he is living in Potiphar's house. He's been falsely accused. And now he is down there in the prison, ladies and gentlemen, a nasty, nasty place to be. Joseph is. He's as low as he can get. He's reached a low point in his life. King's butler and baker are down there, and they have these dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and as a result, the Bible tells us that the baker is hanging from his neck, and the butler is restored to his position as the king's cupbearer, and Joseph said, remember me, but he didn't remember him, and 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams as a matter of fact, and he can't figure out what they mean, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God moved upon that cupbearer's heart, and he remembered Joseph, and he told everybody about Joseph, and the king had him come up, brought up out of prison. Listen to me now, the man who was down in the prison is raised up out of the prison to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh. Told him what the dream meant. 7 good years are going to come, and then 7 years of famine. And king, here's what you need to do. You need to set aside 20% of all the crops and during the 7 good years to prepare for the 7 bad years. And the king said, I'm going to make you my second in command. You're at my right hand, and I'm raising you up to my right hand to save people. Think about it now. He's brought up out of the prison, raised up out of the prison, exalted to the right hand to save those who were going to starve. Well, the Bible says that when the famine hit the land of Canaan, where his brothers are at, these are the brothers that hated him, the brothers who threw him in the pit, the brothers who sold him into slavery, that betrayed him. When they when the famine hit the land, Jacob, the father, sent the brothers. They traveled all the way from Canaan to the land of Egypt to buy grain. They went back home, and they didn't have Simeon with them because Joseph held him in prison. And they had to come back for more grain and to get Simeon, and brought Benjamin with them. I'm trying to make a long story short. I'm getting to a point. You say, Pastor, you're wandering. I'm headed to a point. Hang with me. The Bible says that when they came back the second time, folks, Joseph saw Benjamin. He was so overwhelmed with grief. He was so overwhelmed with emotion, he had to leave the room. He wept and he wept. He came back out and told all of his servants to get out of the room. And he revealed to his brothers who he was. They didn't know who he was. He was 17 when he saw him last. Now he's 39 and he's dressed up like an Egyptian official. They didn't know who he was. But he revealed himself to him. He said, come near to me. Get a good look at me. He probably started speaking in Hebrew language so they'd know that it was him. He started telling them things that only him and they knew, like being sold into slavery. They knew that it was him. They were speechless as they stood there. And Joseph said, listen, guys, I know you're scared, but it's going to be all right. Go home and get Dad, get your families, come on back up here. And they did. I'm going to put you in the land of Goshen, the best land, and you're going to live there, and I'm going to provide for you and protect you. And they did. For 17 years, they lived there, and Jacob died. And after Jacob died, they took him back to the land of Canaan and buried him. In the same place where Abraham had buried Sarah, they buried Jacob. And then they came back, ladies and gentlemen, to the land of Egypt, where Joseph was caring for them. And those brothers got to thinking to themselves, you know what? Now that Daddy is dead, now that he's dead, Joseph might get his revenge on us now. So they sent him a message, sent a messenger with a message, and that is, listen, right before he died, he told us to tell you to forgive your brothers and not hold them against them. Now, I don't know whether he really did or not. I'm pretty suspicious about whether or not that really happened. But nevertheless, that's the message that they sent. Joseph sent a message to his brothers, said, I want you to come to me. And so they came to him. And ladies and gentlemen, when they entered into his presence, those brothers bowed down to him and said, we're your servants, just like those dreams said. And then Joseph spoke to them. As they bowed down, he spoke. Genesis 50, verse number 19. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Now listen to this. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. All that bad stuff that happened in Joseph's life, ladies and gentlemen, all that bad stuff turned out to be for the good. Joseph stands out in the pages of the Bible. He stands out in the land of Egypt, the land of idolaters. He stands among his own brethren as a living example of the goodness of God. That God takes even the difficult circumstances in the world around us, and he sovereignly controls those circumstances for our good. It's so hard for us to get our mind wrapped around how the brothers selling their brother into slavery, how that being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, how that ending up in a prison, how all of those circumstances could be anything but bad. And they were bad. But God is so sovereign and so in control of the world that we live in and the events that are happening around us that He takes all of that and works it together for good. And this man of God, stands as a testimony to the goodness demonstrated by God's people. Now listen, it's not just Joseph. The same is true for you as well. The same God who is sovereign in Joseph's day is the same God that saved you and is sovereign over your life today as well. And ladies and gentlemen, the world that we live in is controlled by His sovereign hand for our good. And as the world around us sees that, like they did in Joseph's day, as they see God working circumstances around us for our good, as they see God using difficulties for good purposes in our life, ladies and gentlemen, what they're seeing is the goodness demonstrated by God's people. Well, God's a good God. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us and how You're working on the inside of us. And God, I pray that You so operate that we can get everything sold out to You and surrendered to You, knowing that You're, knowing Your goodness. God, knowing something of Your goodness and how You work out circumstances in the lives of Your people. God, that You work them out as a demonstration of Your goodness in the lives of Your people. God, thank You for Your word and Your people. Would You speak loudly to our hearts tonight? Work Your work in us during this time of invitation that we could get surrendered to You, yielded to You. Thank You for that good work that You did in us and that good work You're doing through us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together.